This morning to the Gospel of John chapter 14 as we attempt to close out the 14th chapter of this great gospel. The peace of Christ is our study this morning. Please follow in your Bible as I read verses 25 through 31 of John 14. Jesus is speaking, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." The Christian lives in the presence of the triune God. God is one, Deuteronomy tells us. The Lord is one. And yet even that name of God, Elohim, is a plural of majesty. One God in three persons. We study the Bible and we discover who those three persons are. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And we live in the presence of the triune God. For through a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have been granted life eternal. That eternal life began the moment we believed and will continue on forever. In this life, right now, in these bodies, then forever in glory with resurrected bodies. In the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is teaching the disciples here that when he departs and goes back to the Father, the Holy Spirit will then come. Now remember how John would refer to himself. He never called himself John in the gospel. He referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We've talked a lot about what that means. For John to refer to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. But I'd like to suggest one more point of that before we move on. Jesus has a way of making us feel like we're the only one in the room. His love for us is so great and so consuming that we don't think about anybody else. We just think about him. What an amazing love that John would put it that way, the disciple whom Jesus loved. There is no other love greater than the love that Christ has for you and for me. Jesus here speaks in verse 26, and he makes a promise. He says, "But the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter," in the Old King James, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Jesus makes two promises here to the disciples and to you and me as to the role of the Holy Spirit. Hold your finger here and jump back with me to the book of 1 John. John would write in his first epistle these words in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. He would say, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." If you are a Christian this morning, if you have proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been anointed. That's what the Bible says. You are not waiting for a future anointing. There is no other anointing that is going to come. And any teaching that you hear, contrary to what the Scripture says here, is heresy. Christians are anointed by the Holy Spirit. Notice what John says. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. That anointing is the Holy Spirit. You cannot be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us regeneration and faith in Christ. And so having this anointing, as Jesus said in John 14, 26, he would teach us. Now, does that mean that we do not need human teachers? Not at all. Because when Christ ascended on high, the book of Ephesians, you ladies who are studying that with Wilma on Monday night, know that he gave gifted people to the church. And some of those gifted people are teachers, human teachers, teachers who present the word. But as you're sitting in a sermon or you're sitting in a Bible study or you're sitting and reading your Bible all by yourself, all of a sudden you come upon a text, a phrase, a word, and you say to yourself, now I get it. Now I understand it. That is the Holy Spirit teaching you, bringing that to your understanding so that it becomes real to you. Now notice back in John 14, not only is the role of the Holy Spirit to be the teacher, but notice back in John 14, verse 26, Jesus would also say that he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit does that for you and for me. But primarily and essentially, I want you to realize that that promise of Jesus was particularly for a few of the men that were in that room. Matthew, Peter, and John. The Lord would bring to their remembrance those things that Jesus taught them so that they could be recorded. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Inspiration is what's really being referred to in John 14, 26. Now, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he came to this word by the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit to create a whole new word. Have you ever heard people make up words? We used to have a president who would make up words. It was sort of funny when we'd listen to him. But here, God created a brand new word. This word, inspiration, it's not perspiration. We know what that is. It's inspiration. And sometimes, humanly speaking, we use the word inspiration, and we cannot mean what God means. Because a singer who says they were inspired to write a song, there's no way that song came from God. They might think it came from God, but it's not the holy word of God. The word inspiration is a word, two words together in the Greek, theopneustos. Theos is God, neustos is breath. And so you know that God is a spirit. He does not have a flesh and body, bone and mouth like we do. But if God were to speak, if God had a body anthropomorphically and he were to speak, the words that would come from his mouth are what we have right here. That's why we call the Bible the Word of God, because it comes from him. God spoke and the men, human authors, wrote it. And here, back in John 14, 26, Jesus is telling Matthew, Peter, and John, the Holy Spirit will help you remember the things that I've said to you, and you will record them. The word is inspiration. It's a powerful word. It's a great word. And so after Jesus says in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to help you, he then is going to turn the attention to something very special that he is going to give to them and to us. You know, we live in a very, very dark world. I don't need to tell you that. Sometimes it's physically dark when disaster comes. But in a very real sense, it's spiritually dark. And we used to be in darkness ourselves. We walked in darkness. As someone said, we bumped our head in all kinds of things in the darkness of the world. People live in darkness, and that darkness relates to the lies that they believe, the deceptions, and all the behavior that is practiced in darkness. So after Jesus is done talking about this darkness, he talks about peace. He says in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I probably don't need to tell you that there's an absence of peace today. There are people who are looking for peace personally. There are families that are in great discord. Psychologists have given us a word for that, dysfunctional families. There are families that are in great need of peace. There's a local peace that is needed. That's why we have policemen to try to keep the peace. There's a national peace that is lacking, and certainly there is an international peace. The human heart longs for peace. Sadly, many live daily in conflict. They don't even know what peace is. They don't even realize that peace is available, for conflict is a daily exhaustion. Some, in trying to find peace, as Jesus would say, the peace that the world gives, look for peace through diversions, be they drugs, recreation, entertainment, shopping, whatever. You might even try to find peace from the busyness of your life by sitting down to watch a football game, for example, and find out that that ends in conflict like it did Thursday night with one man hitting another man on the helmet or on the head with his helmet. I want to ask you a question. How many peace treaties through history have been broken? All of them. There is a great need for peace. Now, what's interesting, I want you to look at the context here in verse 27. The context of this promise is that Jesus is going to go to the cross to die for our sin. Jesus is about to go through the greatest physical, emotional, and spiritual trial of his life. And yet he's talking about peace. For most people, peace is the absence of trouble, being free of what may cause fear and anxiousness and depression. But the kind of peace that Jesus offers here, notice in the verse, is not like the peace the world offers. The peace of the world is an escape, but the peace that Jesus offers is eternal. Now, as you look closely at the verse, notice what Jesus says at the end. Let not your heart be troubled. Do you remember he began the chapter that way? It's almost like these men haven't moved. Their hearts are still troubled. They're still in turmoil. Why? Because Jesus is going to leave them. This separation anxiety is too great. They don't know how to deal with Jesus not being around. But I want you to look carefully at the verse with me. Look at verse 27. The peace that Jesus is talking about, does he say, seek this peace? No, he doesn't say, seek this peace. As if we needed to look to find it somewhere. Rather, Jesus offers this peace as a gift. He says, I'm leaving this with you. You can have it. And this morning, I'd like to say to you, if your life is filled with turmoil and you need peace, Jesus offers it to you. It's available to you. You can have it before you leave today. Now, most of us are familiar with the Old Testament word for peace. So let's check out your Hebrew. You got that? You read it opposite, backwards. That's the word shalom. When a Jewish person greets another Jewish person, the common greeting is to say shalom aleichem, and then the repeat is backwards, aleichem shalom. But shalom is more than just peace. It's more than just the absence of war. If you were to wish peace upon someone, you would be extending them this kind of an idea. It's the word that we say in the languages, it's a pregnant word. And when I hear that word, I think of my daughter Rachel. But shalom means blessing. Shalom means contentment. Shalom means prosperity, fulfillment, satisfaction. You would be wishing and extending to someone the very, very best of what could come in their life. In fact, beyond what they could even think of, God could give to them. Now we come to the New Testament word for peace, where Jesus says, peace I leave with you. And this word for peace is a very interesting word. It is the word from which in the feminine, it is a feminine word that we get our English word Irene from. And so when you meet a person whose name is Irene, it really means that they're a person of peace. It's a good word. It describes a tranquil state of the soul, a soul that is resting and is satisfied. It makes me think of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, where he said, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for your soul. And that word rest is a very interesting word. It means that you're not working anymore. Now, some of you have retired, but you're still working. You're just not getting a check for it. It means that we are resting in our soul, and the greatest rest of our soul is in Jesus, because he is the one who provides for us life, eternal life. How many people long for that kind of peace? Some people probably don't even know that that peace exists. I'd like at this point to just jump away from the text for a moment before we return to it and give you an overview study of this peace of God that Jesus offers to us. So come with me, if you would, first of all, to the book of Romans, chapter 5. The book of Romans, chapter 5. We're going to start off in Romans, chapter 5, where Paul would say, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this word justified means to be made right with God. So what are we going to do to be made right with God? There's no amount of money you can put in the offering. There's no amount of work that you can do going to the mission field, preaching the gospel, helping people. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. Jesus did it all. He's the one who did what was needed to be done so that we could be made right with God. So what Paul is talking about is that this is having been justified, having been made right with God through Jesus Christ, we now have peace. Now you might say to yourself, well, wait a second. Why would I need peace with God? Was there ever a place in my life where I wasn't at peace with God? Well, look down at verse 10. In Romans 5, verse 10, Paul tells us that once we were God's enemies. Now, you may have not thought of yourself as an enemy of God, but we all were enemies of God. Or at least, God was an enemy of us, because God is holy and we are not. We are separated from him by our sin. Now, sin doesn't mean that we are the worst possible people that are walking on the face of the earth when we say we're sinners. When we say we're sinners, what we're saying is that there's a problem between us and God. God is holy and perfect. We are not. And there's this gap that exists between us. Who's going to bridge that gap? Jesus bridged that gap. And so we were enemies. In my life, I've only met a few people who said they hated God, who thought God was their enemy. And most of the time, as I've talked to those people about it, I found out that the reason they hated God was because something happened in their life that they thought God was the one to blame for. And so they hated God because of that. Most of the time, it was a misunderstanding. They were really hating the wrong person. They should have been hating the devil. But instead, they decided to hate God. The Bible tells us, however, that in this condition of being enemies, we needed somebody to fix the problem. Jump over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul would tell us who fixed the problem, Jesus. In the context, he that is God made him that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know that Jesus knew no sin. How do we know that? He was born of a virgin. He lived a holy life. He was actually conceived in holiness. He was birthed in holiness. He lived in holiness. He died in holiness. And he rose again in holiness. He's completely 100% holy, perfect, sinless. He knew no sin. He was tempted, but he never sinned. He took upon himself not only just your sin, not just mine, but the sin of the whole world. Have you ever thought about the sin of the whole world? Have you ever thought about all the evil, wicked things that have been done in history? Horrible things that have been done. the pain and agony that people have had to bear. Jesus bore all of that. He bore it all. And as he bore it, he did it for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I love that phrase, become, because it doesn't mean that we are what we should be right now. Did you know that? Did you know you're not all that God wants you to be right now? You are in a process. Every day you wake up, no matter how old you are, is an opportunity for God to do more in your life to make you what you need to be. You are in the process of becoming. It started through your faith in Jesus Christ, and it will continue until you see Jesus. And so we have a God of peace who wants to make peace with us and has done so through the cross. Come with me to the book of Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul here talks about the armor of God, and that in the armor of God, we need to have in our lives and in our walking and in our behavior the gospel of peace, the good news of bringing people to God so that they can have a reconcilable relationship, so that they are no longer enemies and strangers and foreigners and outsiders, but they are one with him. This morning, if you have never settled your account with God, if you have never come to Jesus Christ and said, I believe that you shed your blood on the cross for my sin so that I might be made right with your Father, I'd encourage you to do that today. Don't put it off. Jesus died so that you could have peace with God. Now, for those of us who have settled our account with God, turn in your Bible to the book of Philippians. Because the peace of God can go even further into our daily life and experience. For in Philippians, Paul talks about how we are to let everything that we deal with be made known to God through prayer in verse 6. And as we do that, verse 7 says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, in other words, you won't be able to figure it out, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. You see, the peace of God can do more than aspirin to settle your mind. The peace of God can do more than an acid to settle your heart. The troubled heart that Jesus identified in John 14. Through prayer, the peace of God can just bring us a tranquil spirit. And so we've learned this phrase, that if you know God, you know peace. And if there is no God, you have no peace. Please turn back with me to John 14 as we finish Jesus' words in this section. In the upper room discourse, he would say in verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. I trust you know in the context, that's not post-resurrection. That is post-ascension. He is going to come back. Did you know that Jesus is coming back? He came once. There were prophecies that told he was coming. There were some who read and were ready, Anna and Simeon in the temple waiting. There are prophecies that tell us that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. He could come back today. We can be ready for him. And so he said in verse 28, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father. Stop being troubled. Stop being anxious. Stop being worried. Because the Spirit is going to come, and you will be closer to me after the Spirit comes than you've ever been. For we live in the presence of the triune God. And now I told you before it comes, so that when it comes to pass, you may believe. Do you remember John's purpose in writing? John 20, these things are written, verse 31, that you may believe. And that believing you may have life in his name, it all goes back to his purpose. These things are written so that you may believe. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you. I'm going to end what I have to say. The rule of the world is coming. Who's the rule of the world? Satan, the devil. He came into the heart of Judas. Remember, Judas isn't in the room. He left. Jesus is going to meet up with the one who has the devil in his heart as the soldiers are going to come with all those torches and swords, and he's going to plant a kiss on Jesus to betray him. But notice what Jesus says in verse 30. He has nothing in me. Let's make sure that the devil has nothing in us. Peter, who's in the room, would later write that the devil seeks to devour us as a roaring lion. He's hungry to bring us down. What are we to do with him? Flee. Run from him. Don't even contend with him. And then finally, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do also. Arise. Let's leave this place. We're going to continue on in the great words of Jesus to his disciples before he's crucified for your sin, mine, and theirs. But for now, they're leaving that place where he washed their feet, showed great humility, where he exposed the one who would betray him, where he spoke even of Peter and his love and lack thereof, where he explained who the Spirit would be and what the Spirit would do for you and for me and for them. Jesus is leaving, but he's going to come back in a great way, a powerful way. Let's pray. We thank you this morning, Father, for what Jesus has taught us and for the Spirit that dwells within us, that we might live in fellowship with you day by day. And I pray, Lord, this morning that if there's one here who has never bowed their heart, confessed their sin, called upon Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior, that they would settle their account with you before the day is out, to recognize that they can never have peace with you unless they accept the peace that Jesus offers. And Father, I pray for any this morning that have come into this peace of a relationship with you, but are striving for peace in their personal life, in their family, in their relationships. I pray, Lord, that you will guide them to receive of this great gift of peace, that we might be more than peacekeepers, we might be peacemakers, that we might receive of your great peace and live it in harmony with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me as